How many of you thought we would never finish 2 Corinthians? Be honest. Well, today you're going to be proved wrong because we're going to finish this thing out today as we spend time in it together. How many of you have ever been in that uncomfortable position where you have been waiting for judgment? Maybe it was your mom who said, just wait until dad gets home, or your dad who said, just wait until mom gets home, or something like that. I remember a particular instance when I was in the seventh grade. I was in, I can't remember his math class or science, and my best friend Eric was sitting in the desk in front of me, and I was bored and probably should have been paying attention, so I would have got a better grade. But I decided I would tie his shoe to his desk. And so I methodically throughout the class period was working at this and trying to be as sneaky as I could. When the bell rang, I kind of jumped up and kind of headed out because I wanted a good shot of this. This was before cell phones, so I couldn't take a picture or video of it. And he went to get up and immediately began to stumble as his desk is dragging behind him. And of course, I laughed, and other people that saw it laughed. I went out to the hall where we shared a locker. We were best friends. And I was getting something out of my locker for the next period. And he came out and just walloped me in the back of the head or neck or something. I don't even remember where. But Coach Bookout saw it. And as you can imagine, a name like that, Coach Bookout, he was an intense guy. Still is to this day. I saw the guy in Tulsa a couple years ago. I was eating dinner with my family at a restaurant, and here's Coach Bookout, same intensity that he had back then. But he sees this, and he immediately comes over, and he's like, boys, you're coming with me. We're going to the office. And so we're walking down to the office, and we get there, and the principal, Mr. Edgison, he's on the phone, and so we can't immediately go in. And so we're standing out in the hallway, and Coach Bookout, who is skilled at intimidation, is basically beginning to tell us, you know what's about to happen, right? You guys are fighting. You guys are going to get, you're going to get whippings, because this was when Mr. Edgison still had a paddle, and he used it freely. And so we're out here just trembling, like, it wasn't that big of a deal. Why is this such a big deal to you? And anyway, the fear is beginning to boil. And then Mr. Edgison gets off the phone, calls us in. I can't remember if Coach Bookout was dismissed or not. I think he might have been standing behind us. And Mr. Edgison said, what happened? And we kind of explained. Coach Bookout explains. And then he says, aren't you guys like best friends? And we're like, yeah. And he's like, get to class. Like he immediately just dismisses this. But it was that fear of the judgment that was about to fall. Well, that, I believe, is where the Corinthians should be if they're not there. Because Paul is about to come to town. And he has instructed them. He's written letters to them. He has sent others to them to offer them warning upon warning. You need to get things in order. And that's what he concludes with here in chapter 13. If you'd follow along, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 where he says, this is the third time that I am coming to you. So remember, third physical appearance before the Corinthians. And he says, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything unless the truth, but only for the truth. For we're glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time in Scripture today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have truth that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Truth that offers us instruction in righteousness. Truth that encourages, truth that rebukes when we need rebuked. Lord, I pray that it would be everything you desire it to be today. So far, this service has been immensely encouraging. Lord, we want that to continue. Let your word even prepare us for our time of communion together as we spend some time now examining ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins by reminding the Corinthians that blind accusations won't stand. His first introduction into the chapter is really this, that every charge, every accusation needs to be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Paul doesn't blindly pull that out of his own thinking. That is from the law of God. This is from the book of Deuteronomy. And we're not quite sure if Paul is thinking in the direction that you need to make sure that you have two or three witnesses ready for the accusations you're making against me, or if Paul's saying, I've got my two or three witnesses ready as we make the accusations against you. It may be a mixture of both. But the point comes down to the warning that he gives, that he will not spare those who are in sin. So what will he do? What is the threat that he makes? Well, first he will rebuke them. He will call them to repentance once again. And if they do not repent, Paul will remove them from the fellowship of the church in Corinth. This is a practice that's already been established. It's a practice that they've already participated in. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was an individual in the church who was in sin. And Paul says, you've got to get that person out. They're refusing to repent. You must remove them. We're talking about the issue of church discipline. Well, all along, the Corinthians have wanted to see the proof of Christ's power at work in Paul. And just last week in chapter 12 and verse 12, you can just glance over there. Paul reminds them that the signs of a true apostle were performed among them. He talks about the signs and wonders and mighty works that he's done. They saw the power of Christ at work through Paul, yet they want more. They're asking for more proof. And so Paul states this, Jesus is not weak. Jesus is not weak in dealing with you, but he is powerful among you. And then he gives this short gospel presentation, this reminder that he passes along. Notice it in verse 4, he says, for he, that is Jesus, was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. What's the intention? What's the intention of Paul bringing this in? Well, first, as we think about the death of Christ, and as they would think about the death of Christ, and certainly as the world in that first century, the first century would think about the death of Christ, in the cross, Christ appeared weak, didn't he? The cross was a symbol of weakness, not strength. It was a symbol of humility. And so Paul is making the point that, yes, at first Christ appeared weak, but 3 days later he proved that theory wrong by overcoming death itself. He was not weak, he was powerful. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? With that in mind, Paul writes this. He says, for we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. In other words, Paul is saying, you might think that we are weak because of my suffering, we've talked about this, because of my lack of oratory skills and my inability to speak well, he says, or maybe even his own physical appearance. But his point is this, when I arrive, you will think differently because the power of Christ will come at you in judgment. Whoa. You will see and know the power of Christ in my ministry. This reminded me of Jesus' words to the church at Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2. He Here's what Jesus said to the church at Pergamum. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Paul's approach isn't much different. You need to repent, or the judgment will come. Every Sunday, to some degree, either myself or another speaker will stand here and deliver a message that typically always includes some sort of call to repentance, some sort of call to be obedient to God's Word, to be in line with the instruction that we're giving. And the power does not rest in the speaker. The power rests in the Word of Christ that is being delivered. That's Paul's point. I can be as weak as I need to be. And that's what he argued in chapters 11 and 12. I'm a weak person, but it's the power of Christ at work through me. The goal of this hour each week is that you would sense and respond to the power of Christ through the Word. Not to the manipulation of a speaker, the emotion, whatever that may be, but to the power of Christ through God's Word. Respond to it. And that's even true of your own times that you spend in God's Word even throughout the week. This is an important hour as the church gathers and we worship together, we acknowledge Christ together, we affirm one another in the faith. It's an important time together. But as you open up God's Word tomorrow morning, may the power of Christ and His Word affect you. And Wednesday morning and Thursday and as the week progresses, how will you respond to Christ's Word? I've been reading through Kings and Chronicles over the last couple of months, and it's been very interesting to me to see how the different kings responded to God's Word. You know, there was one king, Jehoiakim. He took God's Word and he literally would rip the pages and burn it. He used it as fuel for fire. Now, I hope nobody in here is of that persuasion, that we're going to rip God's Word up and burn it. But there were other kings who offered empty platitudes to it. That they would say, oh yeah, we respect God's Word and God's law, and they would probably go and participate in some of the temple worship and some of those things, but their lives didn't match up. It was empty. There were others who were very indifferent to God's Word. It didn't matter to them, one way or the other. Yeah, we have Jehovah, but we also have Baal and Asherah and all of the other high places that you can go and worship. One's the same as the other. Sounds a lot like our culture today. And then there was Josiah. Josiah came to reign in one of those seasons of famine. God's Word hadn't been known for a number of generations. And he decided, hey, we need to do something with the temple. It was in disarray. And so they started to remodel the temple. And lo and behold, as they were remodeling the temple, they discovered the law of God. Somebody had tucked it away in a wall, whether intentionally or unintentionally. And Josiah said, that's interesting. Somebody read that to me. And as they begin to read the law of God to him, you know Josiah's reaction and response was? He tore his clothes and he began to weep. Because the power of God's Word overwhelmed him. And he repented of his lack of worship for Yahweh, his lack of obedience. He led the nation in repentance and led in a great revival. How do you respond to God's Word? How will you respond today? Paul directs the Corinthians, then beginning in verse 5, to examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. That may seem a little harsh, but this pointed command bursts the notion that our faith is just a private matter. Some will say, well, this is an issue between me and Jesus, and it's not really anyone else's business. Well, Paul is making it his business. Paul is making their faith his business. We'll come back to the personal matter of it in a moment, but genuine faith is examinable, isn't it? If a faith is genuine, we will note it. This is the observable fruit that Jesus talks about. You'll know them by their fruit. Is there love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness? Do you see the fruit of Christ in this person's life? See, the verb Paul uses here speaks to making a critical examination of something to determine its genuineness, to test it, to put it to the test. I think of David's concluding words of that beautiful Psalm 139 where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." David is asking God, inviting God to examine him. In the context, Paul provides really three examination questions. In verse 5, he words it this way, "Is Jesus in you? Is Jesus in you? Are you united with Christ? What evidence do you see that Christ, His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is in your life, at work in your life, and through your life? Do you see the evidence of that?" Second, verse 7, are you doing wrong or are you doing right? Do your actions demonstrate obedience to God's commands or disobedience to God's commands? Verse 8, are you living for or against truth? Are you living for truth or against truth? Does your life demonstrate a cooperation with, a submission to God's Word, or does it demonstrate a pattern of you living according to your own truth? Who's calling the shots of what's true and what's right? I'm reminded of a situation where a husband, after actions of adultery, left his wife, blaming her. "This is really your fault." And then I get on social media and I see that same individual posting about trusting God and how God is good. And we should examine, there's something wrong there. There's something observably wrong there. There's a significant disconnect in their life. They're not living in obedience. They're not living according to what is true. Look with me at Matthew chapter 7, if you would. I want you to see Jesus' specific warnings here. Matthew 7, verse 15. Jesus is landing the plane on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." What's the picture we get? The picture we get is somebody who looks good on the outside, yet on the inside they're not right. He says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and thus you will recognize them by their fruit." Faith is examinable. And notice what he says in verse 21 as his warning continues. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I can't help but think that the false teachers in Corinth will be some of the people who will say, "Did we not do these things? because they were doing things. But they did not truly know Christ. Though genuine faith should be observable because Jesus says it, Paul says it, James even says it when he says, you want to see the genuineness of my faith? I'll show you by my works, my actions. The question Paul poses here comes down to a personal one. Each one of you Corinthians must examine to see if your faith in Jesus is genuine. Paul is clear that his desire in bringing these things up in the whole of the letter as he brings it to a close is not to pridefully or arrogantly stand and say, I'm better than you. That's not his heart. What's his heart? What does he say it is? It's for your restoration. I want to be restored to you in fellowship. I want you to be restored to Christ in fellowship. He's writing in hopes that he can use the authority that he has in Jesus, the apostolic authority that he has, to build them up rather than to have to tear them down. As a pastor, I completely understand that. I don't have apostolic or necessarily even pastoral authority. My authority rests in the fact that I share God's truth and God's Word. And I would rather share God's Word in such a way with you that it builds you up rather than having to tear you down. I would rather come to you, in other words, to encourage you with God's truth rather than to rebuke you with God's truth. As we move into verse 11, we see Paul's closing instructions, and relatively common for Paul as he brings his letters to a close, that Roman-style letter, he just starts blasting with different short commands. They're always relative to the situation, but the first command we see, he says, rejoice. Paul is ever the optimist. Think about everything that he said. I am not going to spare you. You better examine your faith. Oh, by the way, rejoice. He's ever the optimist, trusting in the goodness of Christ. This is Christ's church. Why wouldn't he rejoice? Why wouldn't they rejoice? He says, aim for restoration. In other words, work towards mending what is torn. Work towards making useful the things that have become useless. Restoring those things in the church. Comfort one another. This is where the letter begins. Paul begins the letter with the idea of being comforted and that we're comforted to comfort others. He says, agree with one another. In other words, walk in unity. God's word is what we must agree on. The truth of Christ. He says, live in peace, and if you do, the God of love and peace will be with you. How do we get that peace? Well, it's the result of all the things that he just listed. We've got to rejoice. We've got to work towards restoration. We've got to agree with one another. When those things happen, there is a peace that comes. I'm thankful, and I shared this with the men who were here for prayer this morning. By the way, men, I encourage you, at all possible, 8 o'clock every Sunday morning, we just gather right here for prayer. It's one of the most powerful things we'll do on any Sunday, is to pray. And I shared with him from Psalm 103 how blessed it is that brothers dwell in unity together. And I'm thankful for the peace, that Meadowview is a peaceful place. And I think we would agree with that. It's a peaceful place. We have to strive to keep it that way. We have to, as individuals, work to make sure that we are humble, not selfish, not prideful, not arrogant. And then he says this is the one you guys have been waiting for. I can't wait till he talks about this. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Nathan, you want to come demonstrate? No, I'm just kidding. He would too. He would do it. What are we talking about here? This was a way of expressing genuine love for one another. It was a cultural means that they would use. It shows hospitality, that they're welcoming others, but it expresses a desire that your interests are more important than mine. It's that way of showing that kind of love. Sometimes we can accomplish that with a handshake, a hug, a pat on the arm. But Paul says there are physical manifestations. Just as faith is examinable, guess what else is? Genuine love. It's examinable in the way that we interact with one another. All the saints greet you, verse 13. He must have had to cut this one short. Some of his letters, he gives like a laundry list of 25 different names and everything they said to say to the church. Here he's just like, all the saints greet you. And then finally he ends with what we would consider maybe a standard closing prayer, but yet specific to the Corinthians. Notice what he writes. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What do you note about the prayer? I'll open it up. What are your observations as you consider Paul's closing prayer? Yeah. You didn't hear that. It's a Trinitarian prayer. Look at it again. He mentions the Father. He mentions the Son. He mentions the Spirit. There are people that argue all the time, you don't really see the Trinity explicitly taught in the Scriptures. Oh, yes, you do. In most of Paul's prayers, you see the Trinity exalted and elevated. Notice the emphasis that's on grace and love and fellowship, things the Corinthians desperately need. Paul desires that these virtues would be with them in the present. It's one of the most remarkable things you'll find in Paul's letter. If you go to the opening of 2 Corinthians, he says, grace to you. As he opens his letters, he writes to the churches, he says, grace to you. And as he closes his letters, grace be with you. Take the grace of God that's coming to you in this measure of truth and work it into your life. And may it go with you out the doors, into your homes, into your places of work, and into your neighborhoods. May grace be with you. He desires that these virtues be with all of them, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He doesn't dissect and say, okay, for you false teachers, I don't really want grace for you. That's the whole of the church. We have to examine the genuineness of our faith. We should ask the question and be comfortable asking the question, am I in Jesus? Is the pattern of my life one of obedience or disobedience towards Christ? And I say pattern of our life because, right, we will all sin. We will all fall into sin. But does our life pattern sin? What do we do with the sin once it's recognized? Do we repent? Do we turn from it? Does my life conform to the truth of Scripture? Or am I trying to conform Scripture to my life? We see that happening in a lot of places right now. There have been seasons of my own life where I have had to purposefully examine my faith. You may say, wait a second. You've been a pastor for a long time. And you're telling me there have been seasons of your life where you've had to examine your faith? Absolutely. Some were seasons just of overwhelming discouragement in the ministry, in the life of the church. One came just a few years ago. Some of you were around a couple of summers ago when I took a sabbatical. Well, there were multi-reasons for that particular sabbatical, but it was really a year prior to that I began to have just some genuine conversations with Chuck and Dustin. I was just struggling in my faith. I look back and I think, what all was happening? as I come out of the other side of that, I recognize that there were many people in that time frame, and this was during COVID years. There were lots of pastors that were struggling because their churches were fighting and mad, and I didn't have those issues. That's why I was like, what's wrong with me? One of the things I was able to put my finger on is there were people that I had greatly respected and people I had learned from through the years that were falling away from the faith. Deconstructing was the popular word at the time. Still pretty popular. And Satan used that to really get in my head and begin to, is this genuine? Is this real? And it was a battle. Let me tell you something, it was a good battle. It's a battle that you might be facing right now. It's a battle that may come for you at some other season in your life. Maybe it's a season of suffering and the difficulty around you, and you just begin to question the genuineness of your faith. It's a battle worth fighting. And I'm thankful for the grace of God. Here's the answer. I went to God's Word. I didn't want other people to define what faith is and the genuineness of my faith. But as you go to God's Word, guess what happens? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why I don't fear. If you come to those seasons where you're like, I just don't know, then go to God's Word and let God's Word build your faith. And as we're talking about this year, increase your faith in Him. Because I'm thankful that He did it for me again and again, and no doubt He will do it again and again and again. Examine your faith. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? Who are you trusting in to save you from your hopelessness and your sinfulness? Do you see the evidence of new life? There's not a 100-point checklist I can give you today to say, yeah, just go through true, false, and if you come out with the end, and then you're a genuine Christian. It's not the way the Bible works. But these questions certainly help. Because these are the main questions. Who is Jesus to you? Was He just a person that lived? Was He just a great teacher? He was those things. But what's so significant about Him? He is the Son of God incarnate, God in the flesh. What's important is what He did. He lived the perfect life in obedience to God's Word that you and I could not live. Complete righteousness. And He offers you that righteousness. In exchange for what? Your sinfulness. And so on the cross, what does He do? He takes our sin upon Himself. And He pays the price so that you don't have to pay it. He gives His life for you as a substitute, as a sacrifice. And He gives you His righteousness as He takes your sin and says, you can now be a child of God once again. He restores us to the Father, to our Creator. He conquers death 3 days later, as we sang about and talked about already, so that we might be justified and we might have a home in all for all of eternity with Him. That's the gospel. That's the good news. What do you believe about that? That's what tests the genuineness of our faith. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to believe about Him? It's not about your good works and your performances. Those are all garbage, Paul says. It's about His work and His performance. I beg of you today, if you've not put your trust, your faith in Jesus, put it in Him today. Trust Him for your salvation.